I don't think it's new to say that people today are enamored with power. Whether it be the power of the purse strings, whether it be the power of an army, or the power of being a CEO who can bark out orders and expect everybody to do exactly what they say they should do, or the power of an idea where he or she can do whatever they want and not worry about the consequences. We even have the power of a pet. If you looked in the news recently, an actor had a warrant out for his arrest because he had some powerful cane corsos who got out of their enclosure and killed some local pets of a local resident. And we've all seen people drunk with power, and we know the ugly aftermath of that power. But power can also be good. For example, we have electricity, right? Why? Because its power is harnessed and it's carried through and across lines to homes and addresses and businesses. I think we've all seen the power of a fire, both good and bad. We used to sing a song, and many of you older folks will remember this one, about there being wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And, you know, what did we mean by that, the wonder-working power? Were we saying that Jesus' blood was supercharged? You know, obviously not. But it brings me to the point of today's message. This scripture this morning shows us God's power on display. Now, we're going to take a helicopter ride through this, to be honest with you. We're going to kind of look at it from here, and we're going to take it as a kind of an umbrella look at how God's power is displayed in all of this. And so let's go ahead and get started. The first example of power on display is the power of Jesus. Now, that's found in John chapter 9 all the way through chapter 23. We sang a song earlier this morning that said, there's nothing our God can't do. There's not a mountain he can't move. There's not a prison wall he can't break through. And it had the chorus, there's no power like the power of Jesus. Now, when I talk about the power of Jesus, obviously I'm not talking about physical strength. Nor am I talking about the unseen power of the wind or the rain. Nor does it have anything at all to do with solar power, nuclear power, or anything that we can find here on earth. But as I read through chapters 9 through 21, I was struck by the examples of the power of Jesus. And so I want to kind of capsulize that all into two examples that we see. Chapter 9 has two of those examples to start with. If you have a Bible, let's look at chapter 9 just for a moment. And this one begins where Jesus has the power over a man born blind. And if you read the story, you find out that Jesus took mud. He spit on the ground, took mud, and he wiped it on his eyes. Now, I've always wondered, why did he do that? Why did he just say, okay, I want you to have sight? You know what? We'll never know. We'll never know. Because the way I look at it, all Jesus had to say, you can see. But maybe it was because it was so different that it would draw attention to the power that he exhibited. But what he does is he spits on the ground, puts mud on his eyes, and then he tells him to go wash himself in the pool of Siloam. So the man went, he washed, and suddenly he's able to see. And that's the power of Jesus. Now, there's an I am statement in there, and you already know what I'm going to tell you about I am, so we'll just move on. There is an I am statement in this passage of Scripture. But the man comes back, and suddenly there is this discussion between him and the religious leaders. But most important of all is the question his disciples said. He said, Jesus, who sinned? Him or his parents? We ask the same question. We might not ask it quite like that, but we ask the question, am I being punished for my sin? Have you never asked that question? Okay, and so we look at it and say, we sin, so we get punished, and the worse we sin, the worse the punishment. But Jesus sets the record straight here. He is not interested in this case of who sinned, who didn't, and all that. What he says is the reason is so that God's glory would be magnified. When we saw this man who was blind, able to see, we would be able to look and say, this is God's glory. This is God's power. And he set the record straight. Now, the second incident in this comes a little bit later on. And then we find that down in verse 35. Because this man and his parents are both questioned by the religious leaders. It's interesting when you read about this man is he puts the religious leaders in their place. He said, why? Do you want to know about him too? Well, then he comes to Jesus and he says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man answered, who is he, sir? I want to believe in him. And here's the second answer to his power. He reveals to the man who he is. Who is he? He said, I believe. He said, you've seen him and he is speaking to you. Who is the Son of Man? And the man says, yes, Lord, I believe. And Jesus said, I enter this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind. And to show those who think they see that they are blind, religious leaders included in that. But what we see here is the power of Jesus, not only in healing the man of his blindness, but also revealing who he is. Well, let's move on. Chapter 10 has an I am statement in it. And in that statement or in that story is about the Good Shepherd. Now, we're going to pass that up because we're going to do that next year. But I want to move into chapter 11 because in chapter 11, we read this fantastic story about the raising of Lazarus. If you know the story, be patient. If you don't know the story, here's how it goes. Jesus and his disciples are in another town. They hear that Lazarus is dying. And they wanted Jesus to come, and he said, we'll go later. I'm paraphrasing, okay? Just don't understand. Don't think Jesus is being that flippant. We'll go later. Well, then he hears about Lazarus dying, and Jesus says, well, we're going to go, but he's just sleeping anyway. And the disciples did not understand, well, if he's sleeping, why wait? So he goes. And when he gets there, Mary and Martha meet him, and they're sort of accusing him of letting Jesus die. And the story, again, carries an I am the resurrection and the life. And again, we'll look at that more. But Jesus tells them, open the grave. Oh, but Lord, he stinks. It's been 4 days. He's bad. Open the grave. Lazarus, come out. And Jesus shows, here's his power. He raises Lazarus from the dead and he shows his power over death. He shows his power over death. But let's not stop there. We got to keep on going. We're going to skip chapter 12 and we're going to end up in chapter 13 because to me, this is the ultimate story of power in Jesus' life. Not just the death, burial, and resurrection and the raising from the dead. But this story in John 13 is a story that sets people back on their heels because you look at that story and I guarantee you there are CEOs, there are men and women who are leaders and they'll say, that is not leadership. What's the story? Jesus washes his disciples' feet. The ultimate power is found in humility. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, and he teaches us. Power is not found in raising a fist. Power is not found in being a bodybuilder. Power is not found in being the strongest man alive or woman alive. Power is found in serving. The power is found what Tom talked about, of loving. Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. That's humility. Now, most people in our day and age will say, does not compute. But it doesn't matter what computes or not. That's way off base. Because the real power is found in humility. Well, let's wrap the rest of this up. Chapters 18 through 21 will show us, will take us through the scam of a trial, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. And within these chapters, we see Jesus' power of forgiveness. We see his power over death, hell, and the grave. And we see his power in extending grace to Peter, whom we will talk about at the very end. Okay, so that's the first display of power. The second example of power on display is the power of the Spirit. Now, if you go into Acts chapter 1, we should actually preface this by saying this is the power of a promise. It's the power of a promise. Twice in chapter 1, and I'm going to read those verses with you, twice in chapter 1, we read about a promise made to the disciples, verses 4 and 5. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but a few days from now you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now go down to verse 8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses, telling people about me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And this is the promise that Jesus makes to his disciples. But actually, when I say this is the first mention of it, I'm actually not telling the truth. And you say, oh, Pastor Bill, you're supposed to always tell us the truth. Well, let me show you why I'm not telling you the truth. John chapter 15. Chapter 14. Go back to chapter 14. Verses 15 and 16. This is the scripture that Tom read. If you love me, obey my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He's the Holy Spirit who leads you into all truth. That follows where he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. So the promise that was made was by Jesus that there would be an upcoming advocate, or the Holy Spirit. Now, flip over to chapter 15, verse 26. But I will send you the advocate, the Spirit of truth. He will come to you from the Father, and he will testify all about me. So once again, he is saying, I'm sending you an advocate. I'm sending you someone to stand in your place. But then there's one more. In chapter 16, we are told what the Holy Spirit was going to do. He was going to convict, he was going to condemn, and he was going to judge. And so we are told what he's going to do. Okay, so how does all this play out? Well, the disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem, not to go anywhere. If they go out of Jerusalem, they're going to miss what will soon become the greatest event in their lives. And we find that in Acts chapter 2. It starts out by simply saying, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roar of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each one of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. So here's the promise, the Holy Spirit. Here's the promise fulfilled. But watch what happens. Suddenly, everybody around there is all confused. Wait a minute. These people are, we don't understand what they're saying. These are unlearned, ignorant fishermen, and they're speaking in a different language. They must be drunk. That was the accusation. They must be drunk. So Peter stood up, and he said, they're not drunk, as you suppose. It's early in the morning, which in our day and age, that wouldn't matter. But back then it did. It's too early in the morning to be drunk. But what Peter does is begins to tell them that what you are witnessing has been promised back in the book of Joel. And so what you are experiencing is the fulfillment of a promise of the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on and he begins to continues to preach. And he tells them about the death, the burial, and resurrection. Then he accuses them. He tells them, by the way, you're the ones that crucified him. And they were convicted so badly in their heart, they said, what must we do? And that's when we read that Peter simply says, well, the Spirit brought the conviction of sin, and then Peter says there's a need for repentance and baptism. The power of the Holy Spirit was seen in chapter 2 in a mighty way, but it's also seen in chapter 3 in the life of Peter. As Peter and John make their way to the temple, there's a man there who is crippled, and he's out there asking for alms and for money or food. And Peter looks at him and says, I don't have any money. I don't have any silver or gold, but I got something better for you. I have Jesus. And he said, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And so this man got up and walked and leaped and praised God, and people were saying, what was that? My paraphrase. And so they saw the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to bleed that into the third example, and that is the power of God's transforming grace. This is chapter 4 through 6. If you need any evidence of God's transforming grace, all you need to do is to look to one person in the Bible. Peter. Peter was bold, he was brash, and he was boisterous. Even though everybody else leaves you, Jesus, I won't. Jesus, I'll be with you I'll never leave you. Everybody else is going to, but I promise I'll stand beside you. You can count on me, Jesus. If you know the story, you know that Jesus saw Peter, and you know that Peter was unable to keep those promises. As I was studying yesterday, again, just came to mind, do you remember the story that Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote called The Scarlet Letter? Do you know what it was about? It was about an adulteress, but she had to wear a scarlet A on her clothes, identifying her as an adulteress. If you were to look at Peter, and you were to look at his forehead, you would see a big letter F on his forehead. That F could stand for failure. But now, it would stand for what? Forgiven. That's what's so powerful about the story of Peter. But let's not stop there. Let's real quickly go on. Because that happened because of an incident back in John. Peter and disciples had been out fishing. They caught nothing. But then they saw somebody on the seashore, and it was Jesus. And Peter ran out, put his cloak on, ran out. And Jesus said, bring your fish in. And the Bible tells us that Peter grabbed that net and brought it in by himself. Now, I don't know if that was his strength or his adrenaline. I don't know. But the story moves on because three times Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And here's the twist on the third one. Peter, do you even like me? Because each time Jesus said, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, I like you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, I like you. And then Jesus looked, Peter, do you even like me? And Jesus, three times, gave Peter this commission. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. And I believe this point is where Peter's life was totally transformed and changed. Let me show you how I know that. What transformed Peter from being the wishy-washy fisherman to the one who stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached and didn't care what anybody said? Well, let's go to chapter 4, verses 10 through 12 to start with. Let me clearly state, this is Peter, let me clearly state to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. The stone you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone, and here it is. There is salvation in no one else. God has given him the name that is above every other name, and by him no other name can someone be saved. What gave Peter the oomph to stand up and do that? The transforming grace of Jesus. Well, we're not stopping there, because we got to look at verse 19 of chapter 4. Peter and John are called before all the religious leaders, and they said, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than men? We can't stop telling about everything we have seen and heard." That doesn't sound like Peter, does it? That sounds like, that's not the old Peter. That's the new Peter. Well, then let's look at one more scripture, chapter 5, verses 29 to 32. The apostles meet opposition. The religious leaders, Caiaphas and all the others, want to throw them in jail, want to shut them up. And Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him." Does that sound like the old Peter? No. "After you killed him by hanging him on a cross, then God put him in the place of honor at the right hand of the prince, as right hand as prince and savior. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who is given by God to those who obey him." What changed Peter is one statement: the transforming grace of God. Period. He saw the risen Christ. His life was changed. He received the commission, the forgiveness three times. "Peter, feed my people." He stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches like he never would have preached before. He defends Jesus. He defends the Father before religious leaders. He would never have done that before. If you remember back, he actually denied him three times. What changed Peter? The transforming grace of Jesus. Well, we've covered a lot of ground this morning. We've seen lives changed by the power of Jesus. We've seen lives changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen lives changed by the power of transforming grace. My question to you is, that same power is available to us today. Have you tapped into that power? Have you tapped into that power? Because trust me, it is yours and mine for the asking. All we have to do is say, "Father, I want your power. I need it. I need to be able to stand, but I want my life transformed. I want my life changed." If you haven't already done so, I encourage you to do that. And if you're saying, "Well, how do I do that?" You contact me, I'll be glad to talk with you about it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power for your power on display, as we've seen it through Jesus, as we've seen it through the Holy Spirit, as we've seen it through the transforming grace in the life of Peter. And Lord, I stand in awe of the way you changed Peter from being a bold, brash, boisterous man who made promises he couldn't keep, to stand before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and to say, hey, I'm going to listen to God rather than you. And in essence, he was basically saying, go ahead, throw me in jail, but God's more important than you are. May we be able to make that same choice. Help us to stand for you in every situation. When we shake and we are scared, would you empower us with your presence and give us the strength of your spirit to stand firm? Move within us. Help us to seek watching your power. Help us to realize when your power happens. And then, Lord, transform our lives by your grace so that we will be different. Thank you for loving us, Lord. And go with us this week. May we live transformed lives. And may people see Jesus living in us. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Before we leave, let's do